Thanks, Daryl, for leading in prayer. Oh, I got to get organized here. There's all this stuff under here. Hey, how about a hand for our guest music leaders, huh? Great job. Yeah, thank you very much. Coming into an unfamiliar church and leading music can't be easy, but thank you very much, and we really appreciate it. It's good. If you're visiting, as Dan kind of mentioned about visitors, welcome. We're glad you're here. This will be a unique day for you, perhaps, if this is the first time you're visiting the church. When we get to the message, you may probably have never heard a message from this book ever before in your life, the book of Nahum. But I wanted to start by a story I had heard about. The British Broadcasting Corporation, back on July 25th, 2012, carried a story about Port Royal in Jamaica. I don't know if any of you have ever been to Jamaica. I never have. I'd like to go there sometime, I think. But Port Royal was once known as the wickedest city on earth. And if you were to go there now, it would be very hard to imagine how that could possibly be true. Today, it's a small, sleepy village where fishermen try to eke out a living. It's the city itself is still trying to restore and improve its fortunes, because back in the 17th century, Port Royal was home to the real pirates of the Caribbean. It was a buccaneer's paradise, with one in every four buildings said to be a bar or a brothel. And one writer noted that in Port Royal, wine and women drained pirates of their wealth to such a degree that some of them became reduced to beggary. But at 11:43 a.m. on June 7, 1692, a massive earthquake and tsunami sank much of the city into the sea, killing more than 2,000 people. In the space of less than 10 minutes, the sinful pirate port sank convulsively into the ocean. An eyewitness recorded the scene. The earth heaved and swelled like the rolling billows, and in many places the earth cracked opened and shut with a motion quick and fast. Some of the people were swallowed up, others were caught by the middle and pressed to death. The whole was attended with the noise of falling mountains at a distance, while the sky was turned dull and reddish like a glowing oven. At the time, the local clergy declared this to be God's judgment on the wicked city. And even today, many Jamaicans believe that Port Royal's destruction was God's punishment for its sins. Now, if you read through the Bible, you'll find many times where God punishes people or a nation for its sins. We think about the time of Noah's flood, because God saw that the world had become completely corrupt and there was this great flood where only a few were spared. We think in Genesis 19, the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. God saw the wickedness there and rained down fire and brimstone. Also, the destruction of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea in Exodus 14. They chase after God's people through the Red Sea, and then they are swallowed up. One city that we know was judged by God for its sins was the city of Nineveh, the capital of the reigning superpower of the 7th, 8th, and 9th centuries BC. It is Assyria. Its downfall was foretold by the prophet Nahum, who tells us about and describes this judgment of God, of this sinful city. And so I would invite you to find in your Bible the book of Nahum, if you have it yet. It's on page 782 in the Pew Bibles. And we're going to look at chapter 3 and read just a few verses there about this prophecy of God's judgment on Nineveh. Now, Nineveh is an important city, and we're going to talk a little bit about it today. I said this might be a unique day because likely you haven't heard many sermons from the book of Nahum. But I was so blessed this morning that someone told me that they had read the book of Nahum in preparation for this message. And I thought, this is great. I imagine everyone who's here read the book ahead of time. Or at least many or some or a few more did that. We've been encouraging people to read along this summer as we go through these minor prophets. A couple weeks ago, we spoke on Obadiah. And that's probably the last time I'm going to preach on Obadiah. But Nahum is also one of these books that doesn't get a lot of airtime. And it's difficult. But we're going to become well familiar with this prophet and what he has to say. Now, a few things just to kind of put things in place. Nahum prophesied between 660 and 630 BC, as best as we can tell. Probably more closer to 630 BC. That seems to be the favorite among scholars as they try to date some of these writers when it's kind of unclear exactly when they wrote, because they don't, you know, write at the end of the book, written in the year 642 BC. I mean, they can't do things like that. They didn't do it. So things are kind of are studied and discovered through things that appear in the book, things that are foretold in the book, things they refer to as past events, kings and such this way, and we try to narrow it down as best we can. And at this time, though, in this middle, near the end of the 7th century BC, this is a time when Judea, or Judah, is a vassal state of Assyria. Again, Assyria is the big power. They are, at this point, far beyond others in terms of their strength as a nation. And what they would do is they would often talk and create vassal states, which basically was something like this: we will not destroy you completely if you give us X amount of money and people and produce and cattle or whatever else you have that we want. And if you do that, we won't destroy you, and if you get into trouble, we'll come and help you, something like that. And so that's what the relationship was with the country of Judah. Now, remember this also, and this is perhaps one of the most important little facts, that if you get this, it will make reading the Old Testament much easier for you, and that is that the kingdom, the God's people, the kingdom is split after Solomon in 931, okay? There's only three kings in the United Monarchy. There's Saul, who didn't do very well. There's the great King David, and then there's Solomon. But right after Solomon, there's a split to the north and to the south. Solomon's son reigns over the south, over Judah. That's where Jerusalem is. But another guy, a guy by the name of Jeroboam, he becomes king over the north. The northern 10 tribes basically leave Judah because they wanted too much money. The new king, Solomon's son, said, I'm going to raise your taxes. And they said, you're not raising our taxes. We're leaving. We pay enough. We're not paying anymore. And it led to this division in the country. And then much of the history you read in the book of Kings, almost all of it then, takes place with these two nations, Israel or Ephraim, or sometimes referred to as Samaria in the north, and Judah or Judea in the south. Okay, now that's important. If you just get that, it'll make reading the Bible much easier. Now, Nahum's words are about Nineveh. Chapter 1, verse 1 says that. an oracle concerning Nineveh, the first words of the book, tell us that. So this is about Nineveh, okay? Now, you probably remember a couple weeks ago or so, Pastor Dan spoke on Jonah, and Jonah was involved with Nineveh as well. He prophesied about Nineveh about 100 years before Nahum. And so here's a little timeline, a mini timeline I developed. I spent lots of time on this. No, not really. But if you can understand this framework, it'll really help you understand what Nahum is doing and why God is so angry with the Assyrians. So about 760 BC, Jonah preaches and Nineveh repents, right? They repented at the preaching of Jonah. Jonah went to Nineveh and spoke to them there. Not too long after that, in 722, the Assyrians decide they've had enough of this rebellious northern country of Israel, the northern one, not the southern one. And so they invade them, they devastate them, and Israel falls to Assyria, 722. And Israel is never again the same. Because the Assyrians had this policy of mixing people around. And if you happen to, it might have been on that little video clip that's on the Facebook church page that has each one of these, has the one for the sermon, talks about this, that they moved people around. So they took a lot of the people out, but then they moved a whole bunch of people in. So they kind of lost their ethnic identity, and they become, in the New Testament, the Samaritans. Okay, we read about them. So the northern kingdom is destroyed then. And then Nahum declares God's judgment about 630 BC. He is speaking to them, but he's speaking from Judea. He doesn't go to Nineveh. He doesn't go there and do it in person like Jonah did. Instead, he prophesies from a safe place. He just stays home and says, these are the things that's going to happen to you guys. And that happens in 630 for what they did to Israel, but what they're also doing to Judah, and for what they've done to a lot of other countries. God's judgment is declared. And that's basically what the book of Nahum is about. If you read it, it's about God's judgment, judging them for this. And we're going to explain that a little bit in a moment. And then in 612, Nineveh falls. The judgment of God is fulfilled. It falls to the Babylonians in connection with another group, a couple other groups actually. And we'll come back to that in a moment too. So it is really in this, the before, the things that have happened, the fact that Jonah already went there once and that they have attacked the northern nation of Israel in 722 or about 100 years or so ahead of them, just destroyed it, that Nahum is going to preach in this context. Now, while his name means comfort, that's what Nahum means, his book portrays God as a divine warrior and consists almost completely of oracles of judgment against Assyria. But even though that's like 95% of the book, there are these some strands of comfort in the book. Comfort directed to the southern nation of Judea, who is still living in the shadow of Assyria, still getting threatened by Assyria, still having to pay out a bunch of money to Assyria, and all these things. And so in a couple places, like in Nahum 1:15, the prophet encourages the people of Judah, keep your feast, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. And then in Nahum 2:2, the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. And so these words in the midst of his judgment are some words of hope. And really comfort, if we could take it that way, for God's people. That yes, this great enemy who's done so much to oppress us and hurt us, they are going to get theirs. And God is going to, our God is going to finally judge them and take care of them. And so, with that, let's read a few verses here from Nahum chapter 3. And there was a lot of different passages we could look at, but I think this is a good one. Nahum 3 verses 1 to the beginning of verse 5. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. The crack of the whip and the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, host of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies, and all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. And so here we find a good example of this vivid war poetry. And this is one of the genres or some of the literature you find in the Bible, this war poetry describing Nineveh's sin and their character as a country. It's all through the book, but I think this is some of the most poignant and really vivid. You know, it just kind of jumps out at you as you read it. And so you get a good sense just in these verses here of what the Lord thought of these people. The people, once again, who had been visited by God's spokesman, Jonah, repented and were spared God's judgment about 100 years earlier. And so Jonah went around saying, you know, God is going to destroy the great city of Nineveh in just a short time. But the people repented, and so God relented and said, no, we're not going to destroy them because the people turned away from their evil ways. And even though they had experienced God's mercy as a people, they had reverted back to their old ways, and now they face God's judgment. And so the Lord is against them because of the things they have done. And we see some of these things in this passage here describing Nineveh's sin. The Lord calls Nineveh the bloody city. You know, all different cities always have names to them. Let's see. I remember Detroit. Detroit's the Motor City. That's where I'm from. Marshfield has one, doesn't it? The what?
Hub City.
Hub City. Well, that's exciting. The hub city. You know, there's all we think of different cities. They have these names to them. But the Lord calls Nineveh the bloody city. And no city would really, I would think, today want that be their name. But this is because the Assyrians were constantly attacking, constantly expanding, and constantly conquering other nations. This is how they operated. This was their foreign policy, invade and possess. That's what they did. And they weren't like doing it discreetly or trying to say, well, we're really, really good people here and try to find some way to take over the nation in a backhanded way. No, they were not like that at all. They said, this is who we are. We're the big kid on the block. We're the most powerful. You pay us or you die. And that was their way of having power and sustaining power for over 300 years. They were good at this kind of work. And so you see that directed here. They were known for their deceit and cruelty in dealing with other nations. That's the second thing he mentions here. All full of lies. Lies. Why would they be full of lies? Well, it's interesting that Nahum says this, because one of the things they would do is that they would often make peace with a country and then just change their mind and say, no, forget it. That's not enough. We're moving in. We're taking you over. It kind of reminded me of what happened or what I learned about in history, because obviously it was well before my time, back in 1938. If you know history, you know, in 1938, there was something called Munich Peace, I think it was. Or it had a different name to it, the Munich Accord or something. It was the agreement that Hitler made with Czechoslovakia. And he came to them and he was saying, well, look, we're just gonna invade you and take you over. And the countries got together, France got involved, Chamberlain was involved. He said, no, we can't do this. So they said, okay, give us this much. Give us the West. Give us that area where a lot of Germans are living, and we'll leave you alone. And so they said, okay, we will do that. And so they ceded a part of their country to Germany. And but then shortly after that, they said, no, that's not good enough. And they put on a full-fledged invasion of Czechoslovakia. They rolled in the tanks. And he went back on his word, and he just took it over. And there was no one to stop them because they thought they were at peace. They thought we're okay, which is going to be good. Chamberlain went back to England and told, we have a peace now, and it's a secure peace. Of course, he was criticized by some for that, but he thought the Germans were going to keep their word, but not at all. They moved in and they took everything, just took it over. And this is how the Assyrians operated. We see actually a good example of their deceit in 2 Chronicles 28. And I'm going to put this up here. You don't have to turn there. But and this is in dealing with Judea, that southern kingdom, God's people. And we read in 2 Chronicles 28, verse 15, that King Ahaz, who's the current king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria for help because they were in this vassal relationship. So we're going to get some help. The Edomites had again invaded and defeated Judah and carried away captives, and the Philistines had made raids on the city. So on the far side of the country, on the south and west, they're having these problems. The Edomites from the south, the Philistines from the west, they're encroaching. They keep wanting to raid our lands and do something, and they're attacking us and they're threatening us. And so now Assyria, come on, you got to help us. And Assyria said, so the king of Assyria came and against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. Well, wait a minute. You're supposed to be here to help us. But the king of Assyria showed up and said, no, we changed our minds. And now we're against you as well. For Ahaz took a portion from the house of the Lord and the house of the king and of the princes and gave tribute to the king of Assyria, but it did not help him. So he even gave him money. He gave him more money and said, look, take care of us. You're supposed to do this. And they said, no, we're not going to help you. And they joined in the attack. And this is how they operated. Whatever was most profitable for them, this is what they did. As to cruelty, something else we see mentioned or that is characteristic of the Assyrians, what history tells us about them, if you look at it, if you read it, you'd remember it because it's really nasty stuff. I can't think of any nation that has ever surpassed them in the sadistic things they did to their enemies. After battles, they would torture their prisoners. Their own records brag of cutting off the heads of their enemies, piling them up high in front of the city, burning people alive, and other things that I won't even mention that are horrific. They delighted in inflicting unnecessary pain on those they defeated. Pointless. The battle's over. They're defeated. They surrender. But that wasn't enough. They went beyond that and they did all these terrible things to people, and then they bragged about it in their writings, and they even memorialized it in their etchings in the rocks that they've left. And their images, it shows these things that they did to the people they conquered. It's not that they just conquered them. It goes on to display these terrible, awful things that they did to other people. And so we see in these verses here, 2 and 3, about the crack of the whip, the rumble of the wheels, these pictures of mobilizing for war, horsemen charging, flashing sword, glittering spear, host of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. This is Assyria. This is who they are. They are a cruel and devouring nation. Therefore, the Lord is going to judge them. And this is Nahum's message. The Lord judges them. And we see that the Lord declares God's judgment on Nineveh throughout the book. But here's a few verses that show that. Chapter 1, verse 14. No more shall your name be perpetuated from the house of your gods. I will cut off the carved image and metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Man, those are such powerful words coming from the Lord. The Lord is saying, I am going to make your grave. You guys are that bad. I'm going to do it. Because you are vile. The Lord calls them that because of the way they treat other people. Chapter 3, verse 7. All who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? And then verse 19, chapter 3, at the very end of the book. There is no ceasing your hurt, no easing your hurt. Rather, your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. They applaud this. They see your fall and they're cheering because you guys are destroyed. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? God is saying their evil spread and touched so many people that when they would fall, there would be people just so happy that this tyrant is gone. When this tyrant is no longer there to kill people. They remind me a little bit in our day of what ISIS had been doing, tries to continue to do, except they would have the strength of a superpower, and they were much more cruel. They went beyond the things that we remember seeing on television and hearing about from ISIS and the terrible things that they did. But God has said he will judge them, and so he does. And in 612 BC, after a three-month battle, the combined forces of the Medes and the Babylonians, the Scythians and the Cimmerians, they besieged Nineveh, the greatest city in the world. They broke through the defenses, plundered the city, and then they burned it. And over the next 3 years, the Assyrian Empire would dissolve into the past. It would not be a threat. It would not have any strength to do this kind of evil anymore. God said he was going to judge them, and that is exactly what he did. Because the Lord does not lie. What he says, he's going to do. And he carried it out against this evil nation. But you know, the Lord has also said that a day of judgment comes for everyone. For everyone. Perhaps not really popular to speak of much today, but the Bible talks a lot about a day of judgment. The writer of the book of Hebrews says, it's appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment. The Apostle Paul said, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Now, Nahum gives a graphic, terrible picture of God's judgment of Nineveh. But the New Testament gives an equally graphic, sobering description of the final judgment as well. Jesus said in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons and do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You see, not everyone who simply says, I believe in Jesus, or is going to be saved. It is according to the Lord, the one who does God's will. There's many people running around saying they're Christians. Maybe they go to church. Maybe they do some good things. But Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, calls me Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. They will have a different fate, a terrible fate. John recorded this awful scene, the Apostle John, in the book of Revelation. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Then another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Wow. The Lord said that. Will he really do it? Yeah. Yes. This is why Jesus has come. This is why Jesus died on the cross. This is why the gospel is preached, so that we might be saved from that judgment, that we might have forgiveness for our sins, that we might turn from our evil ways, that we might be redeemed, that we might have new spiritual life and not suffer this terrible kind of fate. But even though it's unpopular to speak of judgment today, it is true. And what God has said, he is going to do. He's going to do this. And the day will come when everyone will stand before God and give an account of what they have done. What have they done with Jesus? What have they done with God? What have they done when they heard the gospel? Have they rejected him and turned away from him? Or have they embraced it? Did they believe? Or didn't they have time? Was Jesus just someone out there, but I don't want to get into all that religious stuff, you know. That's for those fanatics. And just kept them at a distance? Or did they become a follower and pattern their life as best they could after his? The Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He delights when the wicked turn from their sin. And he is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The people in Nineveh had their chance. They started out well. They repented of Jonah's preaching, but they reverted back as a nation. And it was tragic. For those who do not heed the Lord and the gospel and ignore it, there is a terrible fate. This is what God has said. And so today, if you're here and you are not a believer, if you are outside of God's grace, if you've never received the Lord and sought his forgiveness, if you've never turned from your sins and said, I need to follow God's way and quit these sins in my life, then I would give you an opportunity even today to respond and say, yes, I want Jesus. I want forgiveness. I want to be spared from that awful judgment. I want my name in that book of life. And you can make sure it's there if you put your faith in Jesus Christ and follow him. The Bible says that Jesus came not to judge us, but to save us. And that who would ever believe in him would not perish. The Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He really doesn't. But he wants everyone to come to repentance. The saintly Scottish pastor Robert Murray McShane, I don't know if anyone's ever read of him, but great, great pastor. It's interesting, he died at the age of 29, but wrote some amazing sermons. One day he gave a gospel tract to a woman of high social standing, and she was greatly offended, and she said to him, "You must not know who I am." And McShane replied, "Madam, there is a coming day of judgment, and on that day it will not matter who you are." It doesn't matter who you are. Every single one of us need to receive the grace of God. We need to receive Christ and his forgiveness. Father, as we think about what happened to this great city, this bloody city, this awful city, this city and people that were terrible, how you judged them for their sin, how you put an end to them, we have to realize that each one of us are going to stand before you one day. And Lord, it's my prayer that everyone here in this room would be able to know and be assured that they are in your grace, that they are standing in a place where they are forgiven by the blood of Christ, and they are doing their best to follow him, that they have turned from their sins and are seeking you. Lord, if there are those here, though, who've never done that, I pray, Father, that they would heed your voice, because you love them and you care about them. And Lord, you died on the cross that their sins could be forgiven as well. And I pray, Lord, that they would turn to you and open their hearts and say, "Lord, come into my life and forgive me. I've sinned, but I want you, Lord, you to forgive me of my sins and help me to turn away from them and live the kind of life that pleases and honors you." Father, work in the hearts of people. Lord, by your Spirit, speak in a way that cannot be mistaken as the voice of God, that people would hear and respond to you. I pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.